I want to begin this evening by telling you a story about a man. He was brought up in a tavern that was owned by his father. And he dropped out of school at the age of 12. And there, as a young man, he would serve drinks in his father's tavern and alcohol in his father's business. His education, although dropping out very early, his education got revived. And he applied for the University of Oxford. And I don't know how, but he got accepted. This young man, desiring to turn his life around, would join at Oxford what was known as the Holy Club. And it would contain men who were dedicated, devoted to fasting, to studying the Bible, to prayer and good works. And they would seek by their own strength to draw near to God. And this young man would strive for perfection and strive to draw near to God. He would neglect his body through fasting and other things. And he would neglect his body so much that it resulted in great sickness. And he had to be hospitalized for 7 weeks. Can you imagine doing that if you're younger this evening? Striving and fasting so much that you would actually have to be hospitalized for 7 weeks. That was the earnestness with which this man sought to perfect his life before God. But yet he never found peace. And while he was in hospital, a friend gave him a book entitled The Life of God in the Soul. And as the young man read it, he came face to face with the challenge of Jesus Christ here in John chapter 3 and the verse 7, where Christ said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And this man realized that to merely have his own life in his soul, it was not enough. He needed the life of God in his soul. This young man realized he did not simply need reform. He needed to be reborn. And shortly after this man lay hold on Jesus Christ, asking Christ to save him. And shortly later, feeling the call of God to be a preacher, this man would preach across the world to an estimated 10 million people. And whether he would preach to the Indians in the forests of America, or to the miners in the hills of Scotland, or to the upper class in executive homes, his one insistent message was this: you must be born again. One day a lady asked him, "Why do you keep telling us we must be born again?" And the man wisely answered, "Because you must be born again." This man is none other than George Whitefield. And out of the 18,000 sermons George Whitefield preached, it is believed that he preached on this text and on this one particular truth around 3,000 times. And I want to reclaim to you this evening, those who are young this evening, those who are older, the very words of Christ in John 3 verse 7. Ye must be born again. As I trust that as we look at this truth, that there will be a message for the believer and there will be a message for the unbeliever. And the first thing I want you and I to note tonight is that Christ's words are surprising. Christ's words are surprising. Because who was the person to whom Christ said, "Ye must be born again"? Who was Christ speaking to in this passage? Well, if you look with me, please, at chapter 3 of John's Gospel in the verse 1. We read there, "Was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." And notice with me therefore the first thing. Nicodemus's piety. There was a man of the Pharisees. Now the term Pharisee comes from a verb meaning to separate. And as a result, in the days of which Christ lived, there was around 2,000 Pharisees, 2,000 ones who devoted themselves to being separate, set apart. They didn't want to be like many people in Jerusalem or in Judea who were just half-hearted in the religion, half-hearted in seeking to know the truth and to walk in the truth. No, they wanted to be set apart. They wanted to be separate. They wanted to be wholehearted and earnest. And wanting to be the best that they could be, they would study the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And they would enumerate 613 laws. But those laws were not enough. Because they, along with others, they would write what was known as the Mishnah, a document. And it would detail even further how to obey the 613 laws. For example, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is one commandment. But yet the Pharisees within the Mishnah, they would divide that up into 39 other regulations. For example, going into as much detail as how many steps a person could take on the Sabbath day. Nicodemus's piety. He was devoted to being the best of the best that he could be. But we not only see that he was pious in his behavior by being a Pharisee, but he was pious in his beliefs. Because some of you will be aware that there was the religious group known as the Pharisees in the time of Christ, but there was another religious group known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were basically the liberals of their day. They denied many of the teachings of the Bible. But the Pharisees, of which Nicodemus was one, they were the right-wing conservatives. They held to the authority of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, and the eternality of heaven and hell, to name but a few doctrines. And in fact, if you were to read through Acts chapter 23, you will find the Pharisees being in a room with someone who will deny just one point, one doctrine in the Bible. And what do the Pharisees do? They're so earnest for the truth, so fundamental in their belief, that they will actually get into a fight, fisticuffs, with those that will deny the Bible. They are earnest and zealous. Nicodemus being a Pharisee, he was a separatist. Nicodemus being a Pharisee, he was a conservative. He was very strict in obeying the letter of the law. He was a defender of the literalness in the context of Scripture. And yet it was to this man, that Jesus Christ said, "Ye must be born again." Christ's words are surprising. We not only see Nicodemus' piety in verse 1, but we also see Nicodemus' position. If you look at me, please, at verse 1. We read, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, being a Pharisee, one of this elect group of 2,000 people in Israel, he was already in the elite. But yet, we read here that he was a ruler of the Jews. That meant that not merely was he one of 2,000 in the whole land of Israel, but he was one of 70, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And that meant that Nicodemus was the elite of the elites. Out of all the 2,000 Pharisees, Nicodemus was one of the privileged to be within the Sanhedrin. Now, what was the Sanhedrin? Well, if you can imagine the executive committee at Stormont being extended a little bit to have 70 rulers. And if you can imagine presbytery being brought down with their own denomination to just 70 elders, ministers. The Sanhedrin were those who ruled over civil life, secular life, political life within Israel. But they also ruled over religious life. Nicodemus was one with great position, with great power, with great respect, with great privilege. He was the elite of the elite. And being put in this position, Nicodemus was viewed by people as being one of the most wise in the nation, because he's been there to rule the nation. He's seen as a wise man. He's also seen as to be one of the closest people to God, one of the most holy in the nation, because he's a ruler over the religious life of the Jewish people. And yet it was to this man, this ruler, this man seemed to be so wise, so holy, so close in his walk with God, that Christ said, "You must be born again." I'm sure many people, if they had heard what Christ said that night, they would have been surprised. Surprising words. Doesn't seem to make sense. Surely someone with such a knowledge, such a wisdom, such a supposed walk with God, with such a position, surely they can't be lacking anything. But Christ says, "You must be born again." Or something that Nicodemus needed. But notice not only Nicodemus's piety and position, notice his prestige and popularity. If you look at me, please, at verse 10. Jesus Christ, in the midst of his conversation with Nicodemus, will say in verse 10, "Said unto Nicodemus, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Now, I never knew this before until studying this. But you look at that term, master. In the Greek, it is the common term for teacher, used many times in the New Testament. But there's a reason why the translators of the Authorized Version translated it as master. Because there is the definite article, the, before teacher. So it could literally be read, art thou the teacher of Israel? And no, it's not these things. But I want you to note something else. In the Greek, in the original language, in John 3 verse 10, the word thou is repeated. So it's for emphasis. Art thou the teacher in Israel? And no, it's not these things. I will already explain to you that Nicodemus was the elite of the elite. He was a Pharisee, one of 2,000, but he was also one of the Sanhedrin, one of 70. He was the elite of the elite. But I want to emphasize you tonight that he was the elite of the elite of the elite. Because out of all of the teachers in the Sanhedrin, he was the teacher. He was the master teacher in all of Israel. Of all the rabbis, of all the teachers, he was the teacher. John Gill, the commentator, says, Nicodemus was not a common teacher, but that famous one, talked of over all Israel as a teacher with surpassing gifts and knowledge. He was of greatest fame. He was the teacher in all of Israel. As one man said, Nicodemus was the Bible man of his day. He was, out of all the skilled scholars and scribes, the most superior, the greatest in his knowledge and wisdom and ability. If any of the other rabbis and teachers ever had a problem, they went to Nicodemus. He was the man who knew it all. Nicodemus was the elite of the elite of the elite. And yet to this man, this great teacher, Christ said, ye must be born again. Notice also then fourthly, Nicodemus' possessions. Well, it's not mentioned in John chapter 3, yet later on in John chapter 19, the verse 39, you and I will read about Nicodemus donating spices for a person's burial. We read that those spices were 100 pounds in weight. Now one Jewish commentator describes that that weight of expensive spices was enough for 200 men. 200 men. Another commentator, an historian, records that the weight of the spice was so large that it was fitting not merely for a ruler, not merely for a prince, it was fitting for a king. A king. A Jewish document known as the Talmud, it's not inspired, of course, but it records Nicodemus as being one of the three most wealthy men in Jerusalem. Now try and grasp this. If this is true, the Talmud says that the combined wealth of these three men, of which Nicodemus is one, the wealth was so great it could keep all the people living in Jerusalem that day, about 80,000 people, could keep all of them fed, clothed, and sheltered for 21 years. Can you imagine three people out of this church being able to keep 80,000 people alive and provided for 21 years? That is the wealth of this man. Without doubt, Nicodemus tonight, as we look at him, he was a wealthy man. He was a religious man. He was devoted into the service of God. He was a talented man with capabilities to teach more than anybody else. He was a trusted man, put in the position to rule the nation. He was a wise man. He was a respected man. Nicodemus seemed to have it all. And yet, Christ's words are surprising because Christ said, you must be born again. What's the lesson tonight for you and I? It's very simple, isn't it? The primary need of every man and woman born into this world, that includes me and includes you, it's not possessions. Nicodemus had that in abundance. It's not position. Nicodemus had that. It's not prestige. It's not popularity. It's not being liked by people. It's not power. It's not influence. It's not even good morality. Nicodemus had all of these things. The primary need for you and I tonight is that we must be born again. If we have that, we have the greatest thing in life. But if we don't have that, we don't have what we need. And that leads me then to the next thing, Nicodemus's problem. you look at me, please, at verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus. Just stop there. Remember what I said earlier? Nicodemus was the Bible man of his day. He was the one to whom all people came, but notice with me, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. People came to Nicodemus because he was the one who had the answers, but notice Nicodemus is going to Christ because Nicodemus has a problem. He has something that he does not have the answer for, but he believes Christ has the answer for it. You see, Nicodemus is the one who needed help tonight. He was the one who had a problem. Nicodemus had heard Christ as he preached, and he had heard the authority with which Christ spoke, that Nicodemus could say like others, no man speak like this man. Nicodemus had seen the miracles that Christ had done. And discussing it with other Pharisees and other teachers, he's able to say in verse 2 to Christ, we know. I talked about it with other people. And we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And in verse 2 lies the problem that Nicodemus has. You see the word for miracles? Nicodemus says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest. There are three words in the Greek that are used to describe miracles. And they all have a difference. For example, there is the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. The idea of power. It's translated as miracles in the New Testament. There's another word, thaumazo, and it's the idea of wonders. It's the idea of how people would see a miracle and wonder at it. Be amazed at it. So one word is the power of a miracle. The other is wondering at the miracle, but there's a third word. Semaion, from which we get the word sign. And it is the idea that the miracle is a message. It's a sign to teach something. And the word that we find here that Nicodemus uses is that third word. No man can do these signs, these miracles with a message that thou doest, except God be with him. You see, Nicodemus, he saw the miracles of Christ, and he realized that I see the power of God here. That I am amazed at the goodness of God here. But there is a message from God here and I do not know what it is. And so he goes to Christ to get the answer. Now, it's important to read the scripture in context. And in John chapter 2, Christ has performed his first miracle. Some of you will remember it. It is Christ turning the water into wine at the marriage of Cana in Galilee. Nicodemus has likely heard of this miracle. How Christ has turned bitter, smelly, dirty, good-for-nothing water, and turned it into delicious, pleasant, nourishing, profitable, wholesome wine, fit for a wedding. And upon hearing this, Nicodemus knows not only that the power of God is there, not only can he wonder at it, but there's a message there, and Nicodemus doesn't get it. Christ transforming something from dirty and filthy into beautiful and nutritious and profitable. There's a message there. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. And so he comes to Christ by night. The answer man doesn't have all the answers. And so he comes to Christ. Now it is interesting that as the Apostle John is inspired by God the Holy Spirit here, that he makes a point in verse 2. He says, the same came to Jesus. And he could have just stopped there, but he doesn't. He said, the same came to Jesus by night, in the cover of darkness. Some commentators have made the point that there's a significance in that, because so far in John's Gospel, John is seeking to give an illustration using darkness. For example, if you look at me please at John 1. In John chapter 1, the verse 5. Read about Christ being the Word of God. The Word that was with God and the Word was God. But in verse 5 we read, and the light shineth in darkness, the light of Christ, and the darkness comprehended, understandeth it not, doesn't get it. So what's darkness a picture of? It's a picture of the mind being blinded, not getting it. Look with me now, please, at the next reference, John 3 and the verse 19. And this is the condemnation, Christ says, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. What's darkness here? It's wickedness of the heart. So darkness is illustrated as ignorance of the mind. It's also illustrated here in John 3 then as a wickedness of the heart. But look with me please now at John 8. John 8 verse 12. We read, then speak, John 8 verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So those who are walking in the light have life, but those who are in darkness, what? Do not have life. They're dead. What is the problem of Nicodemus? His mind is blinded. He doesn't get it. More than that, he's in darkness because his heart is in darkness. There's something about his heart that's wicked and doesn't want the truth, doesn't want to come to the light lest his deeds be reproved. But more than that, not merely is his mind in darkness, his heart is in darkness, but his walk is in darkness. He's following the traditions of men, but not following Christ. Nicodemus seems to have it all. Possessions, position, prestige, popularity, influence and power and good morality. But he has something missing because he is not born again. He's in darkness. He's in confusion. He doesn't have the light of life. And I wonder perhaps if there's someone here this evening and you seem to have it all. You have possessions and you're comfortable in your life. Maybe you've been placed in an honourable position. Maybe in your workplace. Maybe in your school or university. You've been promoted to a position of honour. Maybe even in church tonight you have a position to serve. Maybe you're thought upon by others, a bit like Nicodemus, as someone who walks closely with God. A person who has great wisdom. Maybe you're popular tonight. Liked by many people. Maybe you've got good morality. You're very kind and generous. These are all good things. But the reality is that you're not born again because your mind is in darkness. You read the Bible and let the people know it, but it's a closed book to you. You just don't get it. Maybe if you were to look at your heart and reality tonight, you would see that it is in darkness as well. That there's parts of your life that why you're moral and good, yet there's other parts that you just love your sin. You don't want to give it up. Maybe there's another part of your life whenever it comes to your walk and your will. You just don't want to follow God. You just want to follow your own way. You see, the summary so far this evening is very clear. Someone can be respected. You can be respected. I can be respected. You can be religious and conservative. A separatist. A defender of the faith. You can be moral. You can have the right associations with the right organization, with the right people. You can talk the talk with the vocabulary, but if you do not have the life of God himself in your soul, if you've not been born again, then you don't have what you need. What you need is not reform. What you need is to be born, reborn. A new mind to see Christ in his beauty as revealed in the Word. A new heart to love Christ and a new will to follow him. I wonder this evening, there's someone here tonight, and reality is that you don't have the life of God in your soul. You're striving for things, but you don't have the life of God in your soul. You think, people think you have the answers, but you know you don't. You know, see tonight that you have a need, and that is to be born again. And dear believer, because you have been born again, be encouraged and thrilled tonight because you have everything that you need. You may not have many possessions, and you may not have many privileges, you may not have high position, you may not be liked by many people, but let me tell you this, if you have the life of God in your soul, and you've been born again, you have the greatest thing on this earth. You have God, and you have Christ. And let you be encouraged, because if you have the life of God in your soul, you have your mind opened to see Christ in his word. And you can cry to Christ tonight, show me more of yourself in your word. You see, if you've been born again, you have a new heart. And you can cry to God, give me a greater heart to love you. And you see tonight, if you feel that you're weak in your walk with God, you can say, Lord, give me a greater strength to walk with you. A greater will to obey you. You have the life of God in your soul. You have the greatest thing in this world. The first thing you and I see tonight is that Christ's words are surprising. Christ says this to Nicodemus. Notice with me, secondly, that Christ's words are loving. Observe, Christ's words are loving because Christ sees the need of Nicodemus. Verse 1 we read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. To see him came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Jesus answered. Take a wee minute. I'll pause for 10 seconds. You look at verse 2. Where did Nicodemus ask a question? Look at verse 2. Does anybody see a question in verse 2? There is no question in verse 2, but yet Jesus answered a question. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him. You see, this man came to Christ with a need. Before he ever even got to give the question to Christ, Christ answered him. You see, Christ's words are loving because what he said in verse 3 was the answer that Nicodemus needed. And you see, the wonderful truth tonight is that you may think nobody cares about you. You may think nobody knows anything about you. You may think nobody knows the problem that you're facing. But I want to tell you, Christ knows it. And Christ sees your need. Even before you tell him about it. If you've just come here tonight just out of routine, I want to tell you, Christ sees the need that you have tonight. Christ's words are loving because not merely does he see the need, but Christ meets the need of Nicodemus. Because he says in verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Christ meets the need of Nicodemus in two ways. He meets the need of Nicodemus honestly. He says, Nicodemus, you're a bit like that water in Cana of Galilee. Smelly, dirty, good for nothing, water in Cana of Galilee. You need a new nature. You need not merely to be altered and adjusted, but to be transformed. You need, Nicodemus, to be born again. Christ meets the need of Nicodemus honestly. Doesn't flatter him. Doesn't beat about the bush. Just tells him it honestly and clearly. And praise God, whenever Christ wants to tell you the truth, he will just tell you the truth clearly. Not in a confusing manner, but clearly and honestly. But notice also, Christ meets the need of Nicodemus not merely honestly and clearly, but emphatically. Because Christ says in John 3 verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word for verily, verily is the same word as amen, amen, or of a surety, or truly, truly. Stephen Lawson, the American Baptist preacher, said that basically in using this phraseology, Christ was emphasizing to Nicodemus this truth. It was almost like Christ was getting two red flags and saying, Nicodemus, listen to this. It's like he's getting a yellow highlighter and highlighting it. It was almost like he was getting two big spotlights and shining it upon these words. Nicodemus, get a hold of this. You must be born again. That's the answer to your needs. You see, tonight Christ will not flatter you. Christ will just tell you the truth. He's loving. And because he is love, he's too loving to tell you a lie. He'll just tell you the truth. And note tonight, he's emphasizing this truth, that if you're not saved, you need to be born again. He doesn't want you to be confused. He'll tell you exactly the need that you have. Christ's words, well, they're surprising because they're to Nicodemus, but they're loving. He meets the need of Nicodemus. But notice with me, thirdly, Christ's words are humbling. Nicodemus has already humbled himself to come to Christ, but Christ's words that follow will humble Nicodemus all the further. And there's two aspects of this. Christ's words are humbling because of the filthiness that Nicodemus had. Look at me, please, at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Whenever Nicodemus hears in verse 3 that he needs to be born again, Nicodemus thinks that it's still something that he can do. He says in verse 4, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter? That's an active verb. Can he do something? Can he himself enter into his mother's womb? Nicodemus still doesn't get it. His mind's in darkness. He thinks it's something that he must do. And yet Christ clarifies in verse 5. He says, look, verily, verily, simply, except a man be born. It's something that's done to you, Nicodemus. Now, how many of this, if I was to ask you, not ask you, but if I was to ask you to raise your hand, how many here had an active involvement in the first birth? I don't think too many hands were raised. Nicodemus, he needed to be born. Be born by the Spirit of God. To be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, there is confusion. And I'll be honest with you, for many years I've struggled to work out what's meant by verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the word water there refers to baptism. You need to be baptized in order to be saved. Of course, that's not true. Baptism is important, but it's not necessary for salvation. You're saved by grace, not of works. Some people think that water refers to physical birth. You know, not merely do you need to have your first birth, where a lady's waters would break and a person's born, but you actually need a second birth to be born of the Spirit. I don't think that's what's meant either. Some people will say the water refers to the Word of God. In Ephesians 5, read the Word of God's likened to water. Now, that's possible, but my understanding now is something different. If you turn me, please, to Ezekiel 36. And just to keep you focused tonight, what's being talked about here is the greatest need of man. More than your life, more than your health, more than your work, more than your studies, more than your career, more than your family, more than your friends. This is the greatest need of man. We need to understand what it is, be born of water and of the Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, in the verse 21, this is a passage Nicodemus would have known. And in this passage, God is speaking to the nation of Israel. In verse 21, God will make it clear that Israel has profaned the name of Christ. He will repeat that at the end of verse 22, how they profaned among the heathen the name, the holy name of Christ. Now look at me, please, at verse 23. God says to Israel, and I will sanctify my great name. How? For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That filthiness, by the way, is described in verse 41 as evil ways, loathsome iniquities, abominations. Verse 26. And new heart, God says, also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. The point I'm wanting to emphasize is that Christ's words of Nicodemus, they're loving, they're surprising, but they're humbling. Because in declaring in John 3 that Nicodemus needed to be born of water and of the Spirit, Jesus Christ was saying that just like the nation of Israel, Ezekiel 36, Nicodemus, you profane the holy name of God. You are like those who are filthy in Ezekiel 36, who have committed abominations against God. Your life is filled with filthiness and loathsome iniquities. Christ is saying, Nicodemus, you're a great sinner, Nicodemus. Yet he's a respected man in Israel. And yet Christ is saying, you're a sinner, Nicodemus. And you need to have the water of cleansing, the blood of Christ applied to your heart. And you need it applied by the Spirit of God, Nicodemus. You see, Christ is emphasizing to Nicodemus what he has, filthiness and sin in his life. But he also highlights to Nicodemus what he hasn't, the ability to save himself. Because Christ will say in this passage, you need to be born, not by yourself, but be born by the Spirit of God. Because unless the Spirit of God makes you a new creature, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Your mind will not be opened. Unless you're born by the Spirit of God, you will never enter the kingdom of God in faith and repentance. You need to be born, Nicodemus. What you have is filthiness and sin, but what you have is the ability to save yourself. Nicodemus is being humbled here. He thought he was a good man, an upright man, a clever man, but yet Christ says you're a sinful man. And you're not able to do anything about it yourself. It's interesting in Ezekiel 36, if you still have it. Verse 23, God says to those who profane the name of Christ, verse 23, God says, I will sanctify my great name. Verse 25, then I sprinkle clean water upon you. Verse 25, in the middle of it, from your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you. It's all about what God does. You see, Nicodemus needed to be born again. He needed the life of God in his soul. That was only something that God himself could do. On the merits of what Christ has done or would do on the cross, with the shedding of his blood, on the merits of that, the water of sprinkling being applied by the Spirit of God, making Nicodemus a transformed person, a new person. With a new heart and a new life and a new sight and a new will. You know, tonight, salvation, and this is the solemn thing tonight, salvation is something that is of God. You may think, I can turn to Christ anytime I want. I want to tell you, you can't. Oh, the offer's always there. But you need the Spirit of God to speak to you. In Genesis chapter 6, we read these solemn words that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. You need the life of God to enter your soul. What I say to you tonight is that if God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, whether they be young, whether they be older, don't you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't you think, I'll put off this coming to Christ and give my life to him. I'll put it off till another time. You may never get another time, because in verse 8 we read that the wind bloweth where it listeth, now hears the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth, so is every one that is born in the Spirit. You think about wind. Can you control the wind? Can you tell the wind, don't go there, go here? Can you start the wind up and stir it up and say, now blow now? Can you stop the wind? Can you steer the wind? Now go round that corner. You can't do that. The wind is independent. You know, you could have a house. And you could open up the door, and the wind could blow in through that front door. And you may have a room in the right, but the wind may not go there. The wind could just decide to go upstairs. And as it goes upstairs, you could have a room up there. And there you could have maybe a mother, and you could have a child. And the mother's reading the message of the gospel and a Bible story. And there the wind of God, the Spirit of God, takes the work of Christ and applies it to the life, but misses the person in the room downstairs. The wind blows where it listeth. You can't stir it up. You can't control it. You can't start it. You can't stop it. The wind is independent. And so I plead with you tonight. If God's speaking to your heart and telling you you need to be born again, don't you grieve the Spirit of God. But Christ's word is loving tonight because he tells you your need that you will come to Christ and cry to him for salvation. I beg of you, don't leave the car park tonight. Don't leave until you get home tonight. Call on Christ to save you. Christ's words are surprising, loving and humbling, but notice very briefly as I try to draw to a close, Christ's words are challenging. In verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto Christ, how can these things be? Nicodemus doesn't get it. Still in darkness. He's been told it clearly, emphatically, with the red flags, with the yellow highlighter, with the shining spotlights. He says, well, how can these things be? And Christ rebukes him in verse 10. Jesus answers him, art thou a master? Art thou the teacher in all of Israel? With the knowledge of the Old Testament, and yet knowest not these things. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak. I speak, John the Baptist has spoken, the disciples speak, the Old Testament prophets have spoken, Ezekiel has spoken, Jeremiah has spoken, Isaiah has spoken. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. But ye receive not our witness. Christ rebukes them. But notice with me as I finish tonight, Christ's words are comforting. Oh, they're surprising. As Christ is speaking to an upright man, people think this man is right with God, so walking close with God, full of wisdom. He is the elite. He's a Pharisee. He's the elite of the elite. He's in the Sanhedrin. He's the elite of the elite of the elite. He is the teacher in all of Israel with great gifts and respect. But yet Christ says you must be born again. Christ's words are surprising. Christ's words are loving. He tells him what he needs. Christ's words are humbling. He tells him what he has. Filthiness and sin. He tells him what he hasn't. The power to save himself. But now, as Christ closes, Christ's words are comforting. You see, Nicodemus in verse 2 has said, we know that our teacher come from God, but get this. Nicodemus knows Christ has been sent from God, but he doesn't get it that Christ is God sent. There's a big difference. And so in verse 12 and following, Christ says, if I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe I tell you of heaven things? Verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Christ is declaring here what he knows, not merely of earthly things, but of heavenly things. Why? Because he's God. He's not merely one who has been sent from God to teach. He is God who has come to teach. He is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the one who comes with clouds to the Ancient of Days, dressed in robes of white, there on his fiery throne of judgment. But yet Christ, being God the Son, is able to approach God and draw near to God. And to Christ has given a kingdom over all this earth. Christ comforts him. He tells him, I am God, Nicodemus. And then he says, not merely am I God, but I'm God's sacrifice. Verse 14 is referring to an Old Testament event in the book of Numbers in chapter 21. A passage that Nicodemus, knowing the scriptures, would have known well. How the children of Israel, being brought out of the promised land, or out of Egypt toward the promised land, rebelled against God, didn't believe the end of the promised land, had to dwell there in the wilderness for 38 years. In that time, they sinned against God. They rebelled against God. And God sent judgment upon them in the form of snakes that were venomous to bite them. And people were dying. But God showed mercy in the midst of his wrath. And he told Moses, raise up a brazen pole. Upon that pole put a serpent, a snake. Brass speaks of judgment. The serpent from Genesis 3 speaks of sin. There we have the image of sin being judged. Raise it up. And tell the people, look away from yourself and your own works and what you've done. Look to the pole, sin being judged. Look away from your wounds and what may fear you. I'm beyond help. No, look away to sin being judged. And as you look upon the pole, you'll be saved immediately. You'll be healed completely. And just as we read, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even must this Son of Man, God himself, Christ, be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, tonight, if you realize your need, that you need to be born again, what must you do? Look away from yourself. Your works are not good enough. You can't save yourself. That's what Christ makes clear. Look away from yourself and look away to sin being judged. Christ there, who was made sin for us, the one who was without sin, took upon himself our sins, our lies, our jealousies, our blasphemies. He took upon all our sin upon himself. And there, he was judged in our place as our representative. That's what you need to do. Get away from your looking at self tonight. Look at Christ. Don't look at your wins and your sins and think, well, I'm beyond help. No, look away from your wins, as well as looking away from your works, and look at sin being judged on Christ on the cross. Christ died for sinners. Christ died to offer you tonight full salvation. And the moment you look by faith and put your trust entirely in him and what he's done once and for all, you'll be healed and saved immediately and completely. And eternally. Because I just close with this wonderful reality. You see here in verse 16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's two ways in which that can be meant. Everlasting life in terms of duration. You come to Christ and you're saved for time and for eternity. You're made whole. You're forgiven for all your sins, made right in the eyes of God forever, for everlasting. But there's another aspect of that. You receive the life of the everlasting age. You see, the word everlasting comes from the word age. You receive the life of the everlasting age. What is that? This is this idea of God dwelling with you in your heart, and then an eternally dwelling with you in the new heaven and earth. You receive the life of the everlasting age. Nicodemus's need was he didn't have the life of God in the soul, just like George Whitefield. Didn't have it, strove for things, but didn't have the life of God in the soul. But you look to Christ, and the Spirit applying the work of Christ to your life, you will have the life of God. You will have the life of the everlasting age in your very hearts. And you'll have it for eternity. This mind to see Christ in his beauty. This heart to love Christ above everything. This will to obey Christ. Do you want that tonight? Cry to Christ for it. That's the great need that we all have. To be born again. And if you're a believer, rejoice tonight, because you have all you need. The life of God in your soul. And I beg of you, as it's my own prayer, Lord, give me more of this life. Let me embrace more of it. A greater sight of you in your beauty. A greater love for you. And a greater will to obey you. The words of Christ are surprising, but they're loving, because it meets our very need. What will you do with those words tonight? You must be born again. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that I would take the stumbling words of man. And Lord, I pray that with clarity that you would take thy living word and write it upon every heart. Write it, Lord, upon the heart of those that are not saved. May they see their need tonight. Lord, I beg of you, if there's someone who is in this building and they're not saved, before they leave the car park, I beg of you, Lord, that they would cry upon Christ the same. They would look away from their sinfulness. They would look away from their works. And they would look upon Christ, where sin was judged for us. Just like the Old Testament, Lord, they would be saved and healed. Immediately, completely, and eternally. Oh, Lord, may the life of God enter their soul tonight. And Father, for us who are saved, may we rejoice tonight. May we go home, not forget about thy word. Even this week, Lord, when we contemplate thy word and rejoice, we have the life of God in our soul. We have a new sight, a new mind to see Christ. May we cry in our daily readings, Lord, show me Christ. When we come to the word of God here on the Lord's Day or the prayer meeting, let me cry, show me Christ. May we as believers cry, Lord, give me a greater love for Christ. Give me a greater will to obey Christ. I have the life of God in my soul. The work of Christ being applied by the Spirit of God. Lord, may we cry for, we may embrace the beauty of what Christ has purchased for us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.